Turn now in your copy of God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 10. Ecclesiastes 11, 7 through 10. Hear now the Word of God. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Amen. I'll turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Hear again the Word of God. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Amen. Now turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Luke 13:24. Hear again God's Word. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Amen. May the Lord bless these readings of His holy Word to us this morning. This past week, as our nation celebrated its annual Memorial Day, there was a great deal of reflection on various wars, various battles that had been fought by U.S. troops in the past. But this morning, I'd like us to consider a very real battle that is going on right now, even as we speak. Scriptures tell us that our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been exalted to the right hand of God. He's been exalted to the right hand of power, and He has been crowned King. King of the nations, King of the church, King over all families and individuals, King over everything. And one of Jesus' primary functions as King is to powerfully subdue elect sinners to Himself. And He does this through the power of His Word, made effectual by His Holy Spirit. As we sang in Psalm 110, a willing people in your day of power come to you. The Lord, as the gospel is preached, sends His Spirit to awaken His elect to embrace the gospel and to willingly come to Him. What an act of sheer power that is. We think about what's involved in taking a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, who is subject to the prince of the power of the air, as our catechism says, who is a bond slave to the devil, who is a hater of God, to take that person and to transform him or her into a willing individual, and to take enough of those and gather them together into a willing people who love Him and keep His commandments. Scriptures teaches that when Jesus saves a person, it's analogous to a SWAT team invading the house of a strong man, a kidnapper who's holding hostages. Jesus enters the house. He binds the strong man. He binds Satan. And He liberates those who have been taken captive by the devil to do His will. And this liberation includes a radical reordering of their desires, of what they love, of what they prize, so that now they freely choose to forsake sin. They freely choose to embrace Jesus Christ, and they take their place among His willing people freely. As our catechism says, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. He conquers us, and He brings us to Himself, but in such a way that we come freely. And we must not think that Satan is content while this is going on to sit by idly as Jesus saves sinners. Not at all. As King Jesus is zealously wooing men to strive to enter the narrow gate, so Satan contends passionately for men's souls so that they might remain with himself on the broad way that leads to destruction. And this conflict between Christ and Satan, as it were, is rather vividly depicted in the book of Proverbs, where we see two women, wisdom and folly. And these two women are vying for the souls of men. They're crying out in the streets, trying to get men to buy into their message, wisdom and folly. We read in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, that wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the opening of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Then in chapter 9 of Proverbs, beginning in verse 1, wisdom cries out again. It says, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. What we see in contrast to wisdom, we see the woman folly as well in Proverbs 9, verses 13 and following. It says, a foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the highest places of the city, to call to those who pass by who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. And then in Proverbs 7:27, it says, her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. And so wisdom and folly, life and death, Jesus and Satan are in conflict, contending for the souls of men and women. And so we might say that on the broad way, by the exit ramp to the narrow way, there stands Satan to make his case to the world. He says the way of life is not a way of life at all, at least not the kind of life that you would ever want to live. It's a difficult way. It's a narrow and restrictive way. It's a tyrannical way. It's a puritanical way. It's a miserable way, and it's an unnecessary way. Why would anyone ever leave the broad way? That's what Satan proclaims to the world, to keep them on his side so that they might end up in the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And yet at the same time, along the broad way of this world, there stands King Jesus as well, and He comes riding on a white horse, conquering and to conquer, and he shoots arrows of truth and conviction into the hearts of men by his word and spirit. And he declares to weary travelers along that broad way, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." He says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." He says, "But if any man keeps my word, he will not see death." Therefore, he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, and Christ pleads with sinners to come to him. And as this battle rages, this battle between Christ and Satan, this battle between wisdom and folly, life and death, one of the greatest weapons of wisdom and the cause of wisdom is the book of Ecclesiastes. You see, Ecclesiastes is the result of King Solomon's life experience. God brought things into Solomon's life that he would use to craft this treatise, this book of the Bible. God permitted King Solomon to enjoy to an immense degree virtually all the pleasures of this life, all those pleasures that are idolized and coveted along the broad way that leads to destruction. And in permitting Solomon to experience these things, God also enabled him to reflect on the intrinsic emptiness of these things apart from God, to reflect on the vanity of vanities that it is to only have the life of this world, to only have the treasures of this world. And so we're going to be considering the conclusion to this book of Ecclesiastes that is the result of Solomon's experience. We're going to look especially at how he directs his conclusions to young people, to those who are at the beginning of their journey, those who are confronted with this conflict between wisdom and folly on virtually a daily basis and decisions that they make that will affect the rest of their lives. And so we're going to begin considering Solomon's conclusion to Ecclesiastes, especially as it relates to our young people. And we do so by looking at verse 7 of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Solomon begins, he says, "Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun." Human life here is depicted in a very familiar way. Life is spoken of as light or as seeing. Now, if you knew that you were going to die tonight, that this would be the end of your life on earth, what would be going through your mind? Well, you might be thinking, this is the last time that I'm going to see the faces of all of these friends and loved ones. This is the last time that I'm going to see the faces of my children or of my spouse or of others that are so meaningful to me. This is the last time that I'm going to read my Bible. When the sun goes down, I will never see the light of day again. I'll never see the sun again. When my eyes close that last time, that final time, they will never open again in this life. From a merely human standpoint, death is a dark reality to consider. And so Solomon's words here are so appropriate because life is as the light. If we were to lose our sight, it would be a great sorrow to us. It would greatly affect us because light and seeing is so much a part of our experience. Truly, the light is sweet. Truly, life is good, is what he's saying. Life is good. And how many of us have cried tears of joy at the birth of a child? How many of us have cried tears of joy at a friend's wedding or at the recovery of a loved one from a dangerous or deadly disease? Life is good. Life is pleasant. Life is enjoyable. Even in this fallen world, there are many good and pleasant experiences to be had. And though we as Christians long for heaven, though we say to die is gain, nevertheless, I trust that none of us this morning, when we got up and we opened our eyes in our beds this morning, were disappointed that we were alive and well. Life is good. Truly for us this morning, to some degree, light was sweet and it was pleasant for our eyes to behold the sun. But Solomon says something else here, doesn't he? He says that life's sweetness is far outweighed by its remarkable brevity, its remarkable shortness. In verse 8, he says, "But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity." He looks here at life under the sun, life in and of itself, apart from God. And he says that even if a man were to live an extraordinarily long time, to enjoy an exceeding amount of pleasure and rejoicing, yet it would be nothing compared to his subsequent sojourn in the grave. To quote a t-shirt that I once saw, I think it was at the beach when I was a teenager, a no fear t-shirt, it said, "It's not that life's too short, it's just that you're dead for so long." And there's some truth to that. There's some profundity to that. We look at Solomon's life. Solomon himself lived luxuriously for almost 70 years. He was the king of his nation, the king of Israel, for 40 years. And yet now we look back on him, at his physical life, and he's been dead for 3,000 years. His life pales in comparison to his time in the grave. Barring the near return of Christ, the same will be true for every one of us. For every one of us, our time spent in the grave, the days of darkness, will far outnumber the days of light and of sweetness that we spent in this life on the earth. We need to be very careful how attached we become to the sweetness of physical life. We need to be careful. We need to realize that we're going to spend a lot more time buried under this world than we are living and walking in it. Life is good. Life is beautiful. Life is sweet and pleasant to enjoy. But life is short. Remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Now, young people, this is a message that you especially need to hear and heed, because you're at a time in your life where it might be very easy to ignore the brevity of life, the vulnerability of life. Your death at this point seems a million miles away. Doesn't feel like you're headed toward death anytime soon. Now, that may not be the case, but certainly the average lifespan would tell you that you're going to be alive for quite a while yet. And you feel invincible. Life is full of exciting and new things, and you're less bitter and less apathetic now than perhaps you ever will be in your life throughout the rest of your days. Your physical health, your strength, your stature, your attractiveness, your intellect, your memory, your mental clarity, all of these things are reaching peak levels. And yet at the same time, your life experience, both socially and spiritually, is just getting warmed up. It's just beginning to be built up. So for all these reasons, you may be more apt to overlook the vanity of living this life for this life. So Solomon continues in verse 9 with an exhortation to young people especially. And in this exhortation and in this really warning, he employs a bit of irony. He says, "Rejoice, O man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. He's using irony here. He's looking at youth, the way youth tend to live, the way worldly youth probably lived in his own day, and the way the world speaks and deals with youth today, and he says, okay, have it your way. Rejoice in your youth. You're only young once. Make the most of life. Go out and sow your wild oats. Strut your stuff and pursue all that you desire. Follow your heart. Do what you want to do. Be who you want to be. It's your body. Do as you please. But, says Solomon, don't be surprised if such a course of life leads you straight to hell. There is judgment. He says God will bring you into judgment for living this kind of impulsive, self-centered life. Now, it's important to note that there is a certain kind of rejoicing in one's youth that is perfectly acceptable, indeed, that is good and healthy and positive. Jesus himself attended a wedding feast in Cana where he not only celebrated with presumably a young couple as they're getting married, but when the wine of gladness ran out, he miraculously made more wine. Jesus was not afraid to celebrate the youth of his friends. So there's nothing wrong with celebrating new births or weddings or anniversaries or graduations or birthdays or various other hallmark moments of youth. These are good opportunities to thank the Lord and to rejoice in his good gifts. There's nothing wrong with young people rejoicing in the Lord that this unique period in their lives gives them greater health and strength, greater adventure, and many new experiences to enjoy. There are many blessings and advantages and delights of youth. These are good things. And there's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing sinful. We don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to say that it's wrong to have a good time. These things are good as long as they remain in their proper place, as long as they don't undermine the rest of what the Christian life is all about. And so, young people, as you're rejoicing in your youth, I want to remind you as well that you were created to glorify and enjoy God, not just in your youth, not just in your life, but forever. You were created to delight yourself in the Lord, that He would give you the desires of your heart, not just to go after whatever your heart desires, but to go after Him and let Him satisfy you. You were created to exercise and possess a heavenly citizenship, to desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. You were created to say, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You, O God, are my portion forever. You were created to declare, not my will, but thy will be done. You were created to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and to lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways to acknowledge Him and to let Him direct your paths. Not, it's what I want to do, but it's what He directs me to do in His Word. Young people, you were created, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, and to enjoy all the unique opportunities that that youth gives you to serve Him and glorify and enjoy Him. But none of these things, this is not the perspective that Solomon's addressing. This is not the rejoicing that he's ironically referring to in our passage. The worldly rejoicing that Solomon is addressing in verse 9, which is as common in our day as it was in his day, is such a rejoicing that idolizes youth, a rejoicing that idolizes the pleasures of youth, whether lawful or unlawful. It exalts them above God. It teaches young people to value their youth above all else so that when they reach adulthood or when they reach old age, they either hopelessly lament it or they tirelessly fight against it. But physical youth was never meant to bring enduring satisfaction to those who have been created in the image of God to enjoy God. That's not how we were created. And when that takes the place of God, when youth takes the place of God, it cannot fill the void. We were created to say of the Lord, "All my springs," as the psalmist says, "are found in you." And when we trade this fountain of living waters for cisterns of our own making, which hold no water, then we are guilty of the worst kind of idolatry. Indeed, from this one act of idolatry, of kicking God to the curb and replacing him with the creature, replacing him with the things of this life that he has created, from that one act of idolatry flows virtually all the rest of our sins. Greed, immorality, deceit, selfish ambition, all of our sins really flow from heart idolatry, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And so Solomon says boldly, "Know this, judgment is coming. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all forms of creature worship, against all the fruits of creature worship. For all these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. For all these things, God will bring you into judgment." Now, as we look at that word judgment, let's be honest. Let's be straightforward. First and foremost, this is a reference to hell. This is a reference to everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God. This is a reference to most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." As it says elsewhere in the Proverbs, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." Now, compared to the endless eons of eternity, we look at a human lifespan. Indeed, if we narrow it down to the period of childhood and youth, really, those two words in the original Hebrew include not just childhood and early youth, but up through one's prime of life. But if we look at that subsection of the human lifespan, childhood and youth, prime of life, and we compare it to eternity, it's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. It is vanity, says Solomon. Why would anyone prefer the fleeting pleasures of sin and self-satisfaction along with an eternal weight of wrath, when they could have some momentary light affliction and self-denial in the Christian life, but an eternal weight of glory? Why would anyone prefer, like Cain, to dwell away from the presence of the Lord, away from the God who is the only true source of joy, the only true source of peace and satisfaction, the God whom we were all created to glorify and enjoy? Why would anyone choose to be absent from that glorious and blessed presence of God? My friends, the absence of God's blessing, the absence of God's comfortable presence, as our catechism says, is the hell of hell. That's really the essence of the agony of hell. God is there inflicting judgment, but the love of God, the blessing of God, the grace of God, the goodness and favor of God is absent. And those who were created to glorify and enjoy God are denied any sense of that enjoyment. One of the reasons that waterboarding is such an excruciating method of torture, and I'm not condoning it by any means. One of the reasons it's so excruciating, or we might even say effective, is that it simulates the terrorizing effects of drowning, in a sense, perpetually. The prisoner is kept consciously on the verge of suffocation for long periods of time. He's perpetually deprived of the life-sustaining oxygen that he was created to use and to enjoy. And yet he's given just enough oxygen so that he remains conscious, so that he remains alive. They don't want to kill the prisoner, so they let him alive in agony. Such is a faint glimpse of the agony of hell, where sinners live forever in conscious deprivation of God's life-sustaining presence. What a tragedy, what a horror it is to consider the judgment that Solomon speaks of in our passage. But in all of this, we must be careful not to paint an inaccurate picture of the broad way. It's not as though the broad way is a way of uninterrupted joy and rejoicing and pleasure with an abrupt descent into hell at the very end. That's not how the broad way normally functions. The scriptures are clear that God's wrath is being revealed now. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is a present reality for those who are on the broad way. They are children of wrath now. And without a doubt, some unbelievers do enjoy long lives, and they do enjoy, as Solomon alludes to, long lives with rejoicing and pleasure. That sometimes happens. It's probably not true of everyone. Maybe it's only true of a few, but it's possible. Nevertheless, for such individuals, though hell's flames are reserved for the life to come, hell's emptiness, hell's absence of the love and goodness of God has already begun its work of destroying them from the inside out. Because the hell of hell is in principle true of them in this life. They are, as Paul says, without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. They're living without the God they were created to enjoy now, even in this life. What kind of effects do you think that has on people, practically speaking? Well, if you think of a person who's outside of Christ, think about when they become overwhelmed with the pressures of life, the trials of life, the sorrows of life. They don't have a heavenly Father to run to dry their tears, to affectionately embrace them, and to encourage them. When they become burdened with guilt, they have no advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, whose blood cleanses from all sin. They don't have that forgiveness. When they're drowning in a sea of error and uncertainty, they have no Spirit of truth to open their eyes to the wondrous things of God's law, to illuminate their hearts to His Word, to whisper in their ear when they fall and turn aside to the right or to the left, "This is the way. Walk in it." My friend, if you are outside of Christ this morning, those are privileges, benefits that this morning, right now, you do not have. So Solomon would have you to hear a very passionate exhortation. He speaks this word to all those who are on the broad way. And it is a broad way. It's a popular way. Most people are on the broad way. Very few are on the narrow way. And yet Solomon addresses the large majority of mankind, and perhaps that's you this morning. He says, "Remove sorrow from your heart." Remove sorrow from your heart. Now, in Hebrew, that word sorrow refers to a number of things. It can refer to grief. That's what we normally think of with the word sorrow. But it can also refer to anger and provocation. And it can refer to frustration. In other words, what Solomon is saying, or what he's implying here, is that for all its outward rejoicing and outward pleasure, the broad way is really a way of inner grief, of covetous rage, and of frustration of heart. It's not all that it's cracked up to be. For all its trials and self-denials, on the other hand, Solomon says, though you may look at the narrow way and see nothing of note, nothing pleasurable, he says the narrow way is the only way to leave sorrow behind. So leave the broad way. Remove sorrow from your heart. Gain the advantages that will enable you to cope with all the trials of life. Gain a Savior who will give you the peace that you need in the midst of a world where there is no peace. Young people, if you live this life for this life, if you live this life for success and wealth and relationships and reputation and all of those things, you will likely find yourself at the end of the day haunted by disappointment and failure. Or you will find at the end of the day that you are burdened by the wearisome toil of it all, of maintaining the success that you've achieved. And in either case, as Solomon points out throughout Ecclesiastes, you will eventually die and forfeit all of it. But in contrast to the sorrowful slavery of the broad way, Jesus this morning is calling you to remove all of that sorrow from your heart. Remove all of that grief and frustration from your heart. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart," he says. "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke of the world, which seems so light and pleasurable, it's like cement shoes bringing you down to the depths of the sea. But the yoke of Christ is light. It's easy. And to those who come to him, to those who freely come in the day of his power, he says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Young people, the fire is coming. The floods are coming. Do you have a Savior to walk through it with you? Remove sorrow from your heart. Well, out of this confession, out of this recognition of sorrow and weariness, out of this embracing of Christ by faith, we begin to find that his yoke indeed is light, and that his once burdensome commands are now sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. They are a joy to us. But it's only when we found rest and satisfaction in Christ himself that we're enabled to stop seeking those things elsewhere. It's only when we found true meaning and happiness in him, and we found that satisfaction, that we're enabled to see clearly the vanity of life under the sun without God. It's only when we've, in a sense, removed sorrow from our heart by taking hold of the joy of Christ that we're able to do the next thing that Solomon says, to put away evil from our flesh, to forsake sin, to kill sin, to make progress in the Christian life. Paul picks up on this pattern of faith fueling our repentance. Faith in the promise of God that enables us then, as we now have a removal of our sorrow, as we now have salvation, we can work out that salvation in our lives. In 2 Corinthians 6:19, he quotes a number of promises, but the last one is perhaps most touching. He says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." God says, "I'll be your father." Then Paul addresses the Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, he writes this to the Corinthians. If anyone had temptations toward filthiness of the flesh, if anyone had a congregation where there were problems with this, where there were people that were in bondage to these kinds of sins, it was Corinth. And yet, Paul says that the power of Christ's promises, the power of God as our Father, the power of that removal of sorrow from our lives, fuels us, enables us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Young people, this is a pattern that you need to learn. You need to remove sorrow from your heart and then be empowered by God's grace to put away evil from your flesh. That's the only way that you're going to remain faithful amidst a world of vanity and temptation. Heed the wisdom of God. Heed the word of God as he sets it before you. Respond to Christ as the conflict is raging in your life. Jesus says, "Come to me and find rest." Life is sweet, but life is short. Judgment is a reality, both in this life and in the life to come. And true peace, rest, and holiness are available to you. They can be yours if only you would strive to enter through the narrow gate. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word, which is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path as we walk the narrow way. We pray that you would enable us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because he has run this race before. Indeed, his perfect obedience is our standing with you. And he enables us to walk, to keep pace, to persevere. We pray, Father, that each person in here would be a recipient of that saving grace that enables them to run the race, to not be disqualified, to persevere to the end, and to come to enjoy that perfect and blessed communion with you, without sin, in Emmanuel's land. We pray that you would bring us there. In Jesus' name, amen.